You can take your Bible and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're continuing to read through the Gospel of John during our sermon series through the book of Judges. We'll read John chapter 6, starting in verse 52 through the end of the chapter. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. Then Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Thus far the reading of God's word. You can turn to the book of Judges, chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, we'll read verse 1 through verse 32. Lend your attention, this is the word of God. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you and gave you their land, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice.' Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezerite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if I have now found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cake. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is Peace. To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezerites. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against himself, because he broke down his altar. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he lend his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read, the Spirit gives life. The flesh is useless. And the words that you speak to us, our spirit and life. And so we ask that you would attend this word, both read and now preached with your spirit. For we cannot bring about life. We cannot strengthen faith. We cannot cause hope and confidence towards you to abound. But you can, and you do, and you are pleased to administer this blessing through your word and by your spirit. We ask that you would do these things even now for the sake of Christ. Amen. We have a conflicted relationship with mirrors. Does anybody else feel this? I even heard Beyonce once say that she avoided mirrors for the sake of her well-being. Beyonce. I thought that was fascinating. Even Beyonce didn't like what she saw when she happened upon a mirror. We don't like them because usually what we see falls woefully short of our expectations. And so we become afraid. We become anxious because the reflection confronts us with the terrifying thought that, oh, we don't measure up. We don't measure up. And that's hard. Several different pastors liken the various judges to mirrors. While there's certainly some admirable traits on display in these ancient heroes, and certainly even according to Hebrews 11, there was true and saving faith active in them, more than that, these judges serve to put on display the sin and the weakness of our hearts, even as God's people. They remind us that indeed, we don't measure up. We don't have what it takes, certainly not left to ourselves and our devices. This morning we meet Gideon, another difficult mirror. And we're confronted with a gentle rebuke, similar to what Christ said to the disciples in Luke 24. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That's a hard word. Any rebuke is hard, even the gentlest ones. But that's just the starting point. And it does get better from there. For it's only in confronting us with our weakness that God prepares us to taste of his salvation, of his strength. And he does this not by having us linger on the portrait of the mirror, but by directing us away from ourselves and unto his gracious promise, which assures us of his favor towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ, unshakable, sound, firm, reliable, steadfast. And it also empowers us for everything that he calls us unto in this world of woe. This morning we meet Gideon, and we see God's grace to cowards. So we can consider the four parts of the narrative this morning. In verses 1 through 6, we see our misplaced trust. In verses 7 through 10, we see God's painful word. In verses 11 through 24, we see God's assuring promise. And in verses 25 through 32, we see God's empowering promise. So first, verses 1 through 6, our misplaced trust. The story opens with a familiar sequence, doesn't it? Israel sins, and Yahweh disciplines them by handing them over to difficulty. And we see the wisdom of God in the discipline that he administers by specific trials that he arranged for Israel. Not all of their oppressors are the same. Each new opponent is different. Each new trial highlights a new weakness that Israel has to confront, where they're failing to trust Yahweh. So in verses 3 and 4, we meet Midianites, Amalekites, and Eastern raiders who are targeting Israel's produce, their sustenance, their daily bread. And in verse 5, these raiders are likened to locusts, devouring crops and the livestock that are necessary for existence. This is a terrifying portrait. Israel plants, raises, and then like an unstoppable swarm, these locusts come from the east, cover the whole land all the way to Gaza, which would have been the west coast. So they cover the whole land, its entire breadth, and they leave nothing behind, destroying the land. Israel was terrified. This was a frightening existence as they were reduced to living in fear and on scraps. So what does Israel do? They do not repent and turn to their true refuge and their true life. Instead, they build their own refuges. They build their own caves and dens and hideouts in the mountains to save not just themselves, but whatever rations they could squirrel away. And this goes on for 7 years. This is a dark and difficult chapter. Could you imagine? Could you imagine working hard, getting enough food for your family to live, and then out of nowhere, an angry horde comes swarming from the east? You grab your family, you grab whatever rations you can, and you head for the mountains, hoping to outrun them, and hoping that you have enough rations to wait them out. As a young father with a pregnant wife, this scenario terrifies me. As I wrestled with an existence along these contours, I found my heart consoling myself, not with thoughts that I'm sure God would sustain me through such a trial, but rather, I'm sure God will not bring about such a trial. Those were the consolations of my heart. But he might, because he has, and not just to Israel of old. Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you know that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Or Revelation 2, verses 9 through 10, he writes to the church, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not. Rather, they are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. When we start to feel the Lord take such basic gifts from us like food and shelter, it's in those moments where we're most tempted to act according to human wisdom, forgoing the call unto faith and spiritual courage and hope that we have a better and abiding possession. It's a hard consideration, isn't it? I find it difficult. A sincere reckoning with the heart, asking in earnest, where's the line between making wise provision for an uncertain future and trusting God when he calls me not to concern myself for tomorrow? I don't believe those things are mutually exclusive, making wise provision for the future and trusting God for tomorrow. But it sure is difficult to discern where the heart is acting out of fear and where the heart is acting out of faith. God's word does not promise us that we will not experience some variation of these types of hardships. But God's word does guarantee me that even if this grave reality befalls me, it will be for my good. That if I suffer the loss of all things, even this life itself, I still have a better possession and an abiding one. Even if he burdens me well beyond what my strength can bear, and I begin to despair of life itself, it will only be to bring me into greater reliance upon the one who raises the dead. Those are magnificent promises that are terrifying to consider coming to pass. 7 years Israel built caves, strongholds, mountain hideouts. 7 years they were content with their animal-like existence, squirreling themselves and their goods away, ignoring the call to flee to God, their refuge and their strength. May he make our hearts ready to fling ourselves upon him if the day of trouble comes. Israel does finally cry out, but unlike last time with Deborah, Yahweh first has a word with them through his prophet. So we can consider next in verses 7 through 10, God confronts us with his word. Verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And we meet a tweak in the pattern here. Israel cries out and God sends a prophet, similar to what he did for Deborah. But unlike with Deborah, this is not a word of deliverance. This is an indictment with an implicit call to repentance. And so the prophet here rehearses God's great grace and faithfulness from the Exodus down to the present day and their recent deliverances. And he also rehearses God's exclusive demand upon his people and their rejection of him. This is a sobering and hard word. Could you imagine this poor prophet? This guy's task? He goes into these caves where the people are hiding and miserable, and he says, thus says the Lord, this is your fault. Man, you kind of get why so many of the prophets died, right? We would not like that word. In the midst of misery, that would be a hard word. But God loves us too much not to tell us the truth about our condition. Imagine a doctor who wouldn't tell someone with cancer that they had cancer. Imagine a teacher who does not acknowledge that their student is not learning. Imagine a physical therapist who ignored that their patient was not progressing. And then you ask them, why didn't you tell them? Why didn't you address the problem? And they answer, well, I didn't want to upset them. That's not acceptable. The stakes are too high. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about making a painful visit to the church. He visited and grieved them, he says. He says he grieved them, and he took no pleasure in doing so. But he loved them too much. He was willing to risk their momentary discomfort for their eternal good. How gracious and kind our God is to pursue us in our waywardness and then tell us the truth. Here he sends a prophet to help his people see and understand that their true need, even though the situation was hard, he helps them see that their true need is not ultimately a deliverance from Midian. It was returning to the living and true God. Like Israel, our temptation in the face of trial and tribulation is to see our primary need as a change of circumstance. God is far less interested in changing your circumstances in this sad world than he is in positioning your heart to find your blessedness in Christ through any and all circumstances. Instead, he comes to us and he says, I am far more interested in building you up in faith and hope and love than I am in making you know a life of pure ease. And so Paul can astonishingly write from prison, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul's point is, you think your blessedness hangs on circumstances. It doesn't. It hangs on knowing God's strength in the Lord Jesus Christ, which can uphold and satisfy in the midst of any circumstance. God sends his prophet to remind his people with a hard word, the word that said their true problem isn't the misery they're experiencing from their circumstances. Their true problem is that they are far from God. God had sustained them in the past through the locusts of Egypt and the desolation of the wilderness. They were once more to find their refuge and their life in him. If you could change something about our circumstances these days, what would it be? I'm sure you have your own list. I certainly had some thoughts on the matter over a lonelier than usual Thanksgiving holiday. There's nothing wrong with seeking an improvement in circumstances from the Lord. But in, with, and under that seeking, our prayer should ever always be, use whatever adversity you send me in this sad world to strengthen my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Use the crucible of this life to fashion in me a greater portion of faith and hope and love. And you know what? He will. Because that's exactly what he promises to do for his people. And so we can consider next that God assures us with his promise. Starting in verse 11, we meet Gideon. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezerite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The story goes on from there. The angel finds Gideon threshing grain in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Now, a wine press would have been essentially a big hole in the ground. So this is actually a rather humorous picture. just a set of eyes, maybe the top of a head peeking out over the hole in a ground, threshing grain, which you did by throwing up sheaves of grain into the air, hoping the wind would catch the chaff and that the grain would fall to the ground. So all you see is a level ground with a hole, top of a head, and every now and then a little poof of grain going up. And the angel greets him. Greetings, O mighty man of valor. And he kind of peeks up over the hole and he's like, me? There's more than a little irony here. But we can remark again that God's call does not come to those who have everything they need. Rather, God's call comes and grants everything that's necessary. Yahweh is fully aware of the flaws of Gideon, his chosen servant. They are a perfect embodiment of the flaws of his people at the time, hiding in a hole, not realizing that they have at their disposal the promise of life. And so what does God do? He assures him. He encourages him. He reminds him of the blessing that's his. Three times, God insists on his promise. Verse 12, the Lord is with you. Verse 14, I have sent you. Verse 16, I will be with you. And notice how God insists upon these promises, even in the face of some pretty brazen rejection. Gideon blames God for Israel's trouble. The prophet had just come and declared God's great grace and faithfulness and an indictment against Israel for their disobedience. And what does Gideon say? He has a different interpretation on things. Why has Yahweh abandoned us and given us into the hands of the Midianites? Now, this is a remarkable thing for Gideon to say, because Gideon's house hosts the local Baal shrine. The whole nation is whoring after another god around Gideon. This is like the married man who's pursuing an adulterous affair and complains, I can't figure out why my life is so miserable right now. It just doesn't make any sense. No, it does make sense. You're to blame. Now, surely in the face of such obtuseness and brazenness, God's going to abandon the whole affair and turn his back on him. No. Even still, God assures him of his promise. I have sent you. I will be with you. This promise, I will be with you, Yahweh is with you, is the most wonderful promise and gift imaginable. There's nothing more blessed, nothing more glorious, nothing more desirable than the truth that these words convey. Yahweh is with you. The true and living God is with you. His favor resides with you. This is the heart of his great covenant of grace. This is all of his saving purposes distilled in a pithy phrase. In the covenant of grace, he declares, I will be God to you, and you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. This is the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name shall be Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the pinnacle of all of God's gift. This is the source of all of our blessedness, the source of all of our strength, the source of all of our power and good. The greatest blessing that God can give is God himself. And this is what he has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. But just like us, Gideon is slow to believe that everything he could ever need or hope for is right there in front of him in those blessed words. So Gideon asks for a sign. He runs off to prepare an elaborate and massive feast. And then the angel of the Lord miraculously causes this fire, this divine fire, to come from the rock and cause the offering to go up, a sign that indeed God's favor is upon him. Heaven smiles upon him. He is accepted by God. But not even that is enough. After the sign indicating God's favor to him, he cries out, oh, woe! Oh, Lord God, now I have seen the face of the angel of the Lord. And God, once again, slow to anger, abounding in compassion and mercy, assures his weak and fearful servant, Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. And then, after all this, three promises reiterated, a sign granted, and a word from heaven, then barely Gideon starts to realize that indeed he is the recipient of grace. God's favor is not something to earn. It's something that one receives in faith, wonder, and adoration. And so he builds an altar in response, calling it, "The Lord is peace." Children, where are the children? I see you. Children, do you think your parents ever get tired of telling you that they love you? Oh, I promise you, as a parent, I never get tired of telling my children that I love them. Sometimes I find I can't even help it. I admit sometimes it's a bit much, honestly. I tell them when they wake up. I tell them when I leave for work. I tell them when I get home from work. I tell them at dinner. I tell them when I put them to bed. It seems that there is no end of delight that I find in telling my children that I love them. How much more our Father in heaven, who has not withheld from us his only begotten Son, how much more will he go out of his way to ensure and assure his people that indeed we have been made recipients of a bewildering promise and bewildering blessing. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:3, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. God graciously assures us of his unwavering commitment to his people in grace and love, week in and week out. He continues to expand our understanding towards his unshakable promises to us. And for this end, he has given us his word, both read and preached, week in and week out. He has given us his oath, his covenant. He has given us visible signs and seals that assure us that, yes, we stand in his favor. Yes, he is working his salvation in our hearts for our good by his grace. And above and beyond all these things, there is no greater sign for us than that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God the Father. Gideon witnesses the angel of the Lord offer a sacrifice with a divine flame, ensuring him that indeed Yahweh was favorable towards Gideon. And this exchange, this imperfect offering of a flawed servant, acceptable only through the intercession of the angel of the Lord, anticipates the greater intercession of the incarnate Lord. For the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, taking his seat at the right hand of the Father, signals to all who belong to the Son that indeed the Father has accepted his sacrifice in our stead. Indeed, everything necessary to make a way into the presence of God on behalf of sinners has been accomplished. Indeed, the Father delights to accept everything offered to him by the Son. And so Gideon's altar is well named, "The Lord is peace." For this is the very thing that Jesus came to accomplish. Peace. Peace between God and sinners. And that's what we read this morning in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since you have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God brought Gideon to understand and rest in this incredible promise, "I am with you," convincing him that God's power was contained within it, and it was to be received in faith. So everything is perfect after that, right? Gideon was transformed from a coward hiding in a hole to a man with holy boldness for the Lord. No, that's not quite how things go, is it? God calls you in his grace, assures you he's well pleased with you in the beloved Son, And then the life of faith unfolds, which takes place in, with, and under weakness, the flesh, and temptations of the world and the devil. And yet all the same, at the heart of those who belong to Christ, there beats something truly new, a work begun by God through his word of promise brought about by the Holy Spirit. It's a work that he will continue and see through to the day of Christ. And so we can consider last, God's promise works in perfect faith and obedience. It starts in verse 25. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Gideon's first task is to remove the idols of his father's house, which we learn is serving as a sort of town shrine. Now, he had just built an altar to Yahweh, and so we come to understand that the altar to Yahweh and the altar to Baal cannot coexist. We hear this reiterated for us in the New Testament. No one can serve two masters. God's exclusive claims are upon his people. And so in Gideon, we have another round of Yahweh versus the gods. Another round of whom will you serve? For Yahweh's not just interested in enlisting Gideon, but he's concerned with bringing his entire people back to faith in him. And so God commissions Gideon to tear down the idols. And what does Gideon do in this new strength, this new faith of the promise? Well, he made 10 of his servants do it for him under the cover of night because he was afraid of his family and the town. And then when the town asked who did it, Gideon is nowhere to be found. And when they find out that Gideon did it, Gideon is silent and lets his father speak for him. Oh, mighty man of valor. It's inspiring. But Gideon obeyed, didn't he? He did what he was called to do. Though it was cut through and through with his weakness, with his fear. How gracious our God is, not only to accept our persons in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he even accepts our stumbling and imperfect obedience to his call to take up our crosses and follow after him. An obedience which is still cut with sin and weakness. An obedience which in no way earns standing before God, but instead begins to slowly evidence that indeed we have been accepted with God. We have been brought into true participation with our life-giving vine. Gideon's obedience here is true, but imperfect evidence of God's power working in him. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. As the call goes forth to God's people to take up our crosses and to follow after Christ, as the call goes forth for us to walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh, do you find yourself more and more craving the life of Jesus Christ to be worked out in you? Do you find yourself increasing in your desire for this life of obedience? Imperfect obedience, yes, but obedience nonetheless. Do you find this desire increasing as we look to God's beauty on display, his light on display, his provision on display, which is becoming all the clearer against an increasingly dark backdrop? Do you find these desires increasing? If so, give thanks, for these are the marks of grace in our heart. And this whole episode left Gideon with a new name, Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend. His father told the angry mob that if Baal had any power, he would kill Gideon for destroying his shrine. Gideon did not die. Baal was demonstrated to be impotent, powerless. Yahweh, his promise, and his call stood firm. And Gideon, with his new name, became a living, breathing emblem of Baal's impotence and Yahweh's great might. And that's what we are. those who have made the good confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, those who bear the name of Christ in true and saving faith. We are living and breathing emblems that the God of this world is impotent to hold us in the bonds of sin, condemnation, and death. For in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were raised from our death in our trespasses and sins. We were raised unto newness of life and are alive together with Him, seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been forgiven. And one day, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll once and for all put off this body of sin. And through, top to bottom, we will know the glory of the Lord in pure and undefiled sinlessness, beholding Him in the face of Jesus Christ. May He keep us all until that great day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what can we do but give you thanks for your relentless purpose to bless, the love that you have us, which confronts us, Lord, even with hard words, as you continue to lay our hearts bare in the light of your word by the ministry of your Spirit. We pray, Father, that as you do so, it would never be without a true and full glimpse of the mercy that you've poured out for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have accepted, whom you have welcomed into the heavenly places, indeed have seated at your right hand. And Father, wonder of wonders, we are secure in Him, that His path is ours. And though now we take up our crosses and we continue to press on in the life of faith as your providence determines for us, we do so with hope. We do so with the certainty that the blessings that you have stored up for us in the future indeed will come to pass. For not a single word that you utter will fall to the ground unfulfilled. We thank you for these things. We thank you for them in Christ. Amen.